We have been in this series on the prophets, and we've seen a lot of destruction and not some happy pieces in this part of the scripture. We have been dealing with the prophets, and the prophets are ones not who foretell the future, kind of this common notion of what a prophet is, but prophets in the scripture are those who foretell or speak honestly, give the truth of God in the moment in which they live. So we've seen destruction caused by a locust plague. We've seen lots of destruction caused by people and their choice to sin, by disobeying what they know God wants them to do in loving God and loving neighbor, and they don't. Hosea reminded the people they've been worshiping other gods. They've been worshiping all kinds of other stuff instead of only God. Amos called the people on the carpet when they thought God was blessing their sin of greed, when in fact God is always fighting for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the alien. And Jesus reminds us as much of this in his mission statement from Luke 4. And he's actually quoting Isaiah 68, an Old Testament book, when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." Now, if you've been here for a few weeks, you've probably noticed these short little books, regardless of their length, that there is a pattern, that there's a whole lot of condemnation and judgment and consequence on what the people have done or on what the people have left undone. That's what we're going to see in Obadiah. And yet, before each book is done, there is a word of restoration. Sometimes it is literally one sentence, but there is some kind of restoration and hope for the future. If there is a repentance, if there is a turning back toward God, God is always willing to restore a people, the country of Israel, country of Judah, back into right relationship. And friends, that is the same way with us today. As we acknowledge our sin, as we confess that we've missed the mark from loving God or loving our neighbor, we make the 180 to go in a new direction. God is always willing to take us back, to guide us, to lead us to a place of wholeness with God and other people. The goal is to keep our feet pointed and moving toward Jesus, no matter how many times we might stray off that path. Now, from the front of the back to our Bibles, God's judgment and consequences for sin are not just to bring the hammer down because we broke a rule. You broke a rule, now you must be punished. The hope is to bring people back into right relationship with God. The consequence should lead us back into connection with Christ. You might call it restorative justice. Now, as parents, we might feel like bringing the hammer down when our kids break the same rule for the 100th time. Bring the justice, lock them in the rooms till they're 30, I'm done with it. But we have consequences, and we explain for the 100th time why the way it is, in the hopes that they will live a life of wholeness in God. We're trying to lead our children to a place where they will have a complete and full and purposeful life. And the consequences they receive hopefully guides them back to that right path. It is the same way with God. God is not just some person on high bringing judgment on us for judgment's sake. God is trying to be a loving parent guiding us onto the right path. Now, we see this in the very first instance of people missing the mark. And that is the literal definition of sin. It is missing the mark God has set for us. We see this in the story of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve eat the fruit they're not supposed to. They're ashamed of what they've done. They have missed the mark that God has set for them. So God removes them from Eden. God removes them from the garden. And we read that rightly, that's one of the consequences. That's one of the punishments for missing the mark. But there's more to it than just being a consequence. God's grand restoration plan, bringing humanity back into right relationship with God, it begins and has to begin with this consequence of them being kicked out of the garden. Because if God had not removed Adam and Eve from the garden where they lived forever, they would live forever in a separated state from God. The act of removing them from the garden was not just a consequence, but the first necessary step to restoring them and humanity back into right relationship with God. Even in the consequences of our sin, God works to bring us back to wholeness in relationship with God and with other people. God loves us enough to forgive us our sins when we ask for it, and he walks with us through the consequences of those sins that are still there. So today, Let's enter the world of Obadiah and see what consequences and restoration are happening in this minor prophet book. Now remember, these are minor prophets, not because they're less important, but because the book is shorter in length. Now in some Bibles, they're called the greater and lesser prophets. Again, just due to book length, not importance, but lesser prophets certainly sounds like they're less important, but they are not. So you're gonna wanna use your table of contents if you brought your Bible with you to find Obadiah. It is towards the end of the Old Testament, slightly past the halfway point in your Bible. You're gonna wanna use your table of contents because it is 21 verses long. You're gonna flip right by it. In one of my Bibles, it's 1,850 pages long, and it has study notes. Obadiah is 3 pages, and that includes the study notes. It is not a long book at all. Now, for you trivia buffs out there, I'm gonna let you know these are the top 5 shortest books in your Bibles, and these are based on the original Greek and Hebrew word counts. The Old Testament predominantly was written in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek. Number 5 is the book of Jude in the New Testament. Number 4 is our study this morning on Obadiah. Number 3 is Philemon, also in the New Testament. 2, 2 John, and 1st, 3rd John. Most of those books are towards the end of the New Testament, everything but Obadiah. The other 4 are kind of right towards the back of your Bibles, before Hebrews and Revelation. So today, we're going back in time 2,600 years to 586 BC. Most scholars agree this is the time that Obadiah lived and preached. All we know of Obadiah is that his name means servant of God. If you're looking for a baby name, that is a solid baby name, servant of God. Now, as opposed to Hosea and Gomer's children, Jezreel, to show God will break Israel's independence, Lo Ruhamah, meaning not loved, no longer loving the people of Israel, or Lo Ami, meaning my people, not my people, because Israel is no longer my people and I am no longer their God. Obadiah looks fantastic next to those three from Hosea. Now, without further ado, this is Obadiah verse 1. I'm not gonna say chapter because there's just one chapter. Obadiah verse 1. This is the vision that the sovereign Lord revealed to Obadiah concerning the land of Edom. We've heard a message from the Lord that an ambassador was sent to the nations to say, get ready, everyone. Let's assemble our armies and attack Edom. So the prophet of Obadiah brings this word to the country of Edom. Who is Edom? Now, this is the picture of the world just a couple centuries before Obadiah, when Israel was 2 kingdoms. Israel is there in the center of your map, Judah to the south. At various times in the scriptures, Israel is one country. Other times they're separated. There's Israel to the north and Judah to the south. The big red portion on the bottom, that is Edom. Edom is just to the southeast of Judah. Now, Edom's origins go way back, about 1,500 years before even Obadiah lived, to the twins Jacob and Esau. Now, this is the story of their arrival from the book of Genesis. Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. So the Lord answered Isaac's prayer and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. But the 2 children struggled with each other in her womb. So she went to ask the Lord about it. Why is this happening to me? She asked. The Lord told her, the sons in your womb will become 2 nations. From the very beginning, the 2 nations will become rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son. That's gonna go well. When the time came to give birth, Rebekah discovered that she did indeed have twins. The first one was very red at birth and covered with thick hair like a fur coat. So they named him Esau. The other twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob. Fighting in the womb and on the way out, Jacob hangs onto Esau's foot as they come out of the womb. Jacob was ancestor to the people of Israel and Esau to the people of Edom. They didn't get along in the womb. They didn't get along any better outside of the womb. They didn't really get along ever. This is a classic ancient Hatfield and McCoy situation. So we're entering in Obadiah a family conflict. They had a long history of war and rivalry. There are 2 dates that are crucial in ancient Near East history when Israel is attacked by the Assyrians and conquered. and Edom celebrates, 721 BC. And then in Obadiah's day in 586, Judah is conquered by the Babylonians, and Edom celebrates again because these people they've had this constant rivalry with, they are finally gone. They stood across the border and watched as their old relatives finally got their comeuppance. Finally. Well, at least what they thought they should get. So in the first pass of reading this book, we're seeing Obadiah bring judgment on Edom for the injustice done to the Israelites and those in Judah. Edom is the villain, and God's people are the victim. Here it is in verse 2. The Lord says to Edom, I will cut down you down to size among the nations. You will be greatly despised. You've been deceived by your own pride because you live in a rock fortress and make your home high in the mountains. Who can even reach us way up here, you ask boastfully. But even if you soar as high as eagles and build your nest among the stars, I'll bring you crashing down, says the Lord. If thieves came at night and robbed you, what a disaster awaits you. They would not take everything. Those who harvest grapes always leave a few for the poor. But your enemies will wipe you out completely. Every nook and cranny of Edom will be searched and looted. Every treasure will be found and taken. It's not looking very good for Edom. Obadiah is prophesying their destruction, just like happened to Judah, just like happened to Israel. Now, there are people that lived in the mountains. It's really not a bad place to live, tactically speaking. But Obadiah was forth-telling their destruction, saying, this is going to happen to you because of what you didn't do for us. Now, is this forth-telling telling the truth, or is he doing a little future-telling? It's a little bit of both, depending on your perspective. Knowing that Babylon is the global superpower, and Edom is no better off than Judah that was just conquered, unless Edom's got some amazing technology up their sleeve, they're going to be conquered by Babylon. It is inevitable. And as a matter of fact, it's exactly what happens. Obadiah's words come true. Edom was destroyed about a generation or two after these words were preached. The old adage, pride comes before a fall. Friends, that is absolutely true. Pride is the mother of all sins. It leads to damage in our relationship with God and with others. We think we can do it all ourselves. We don't need anyone else to help us. We've got this whole thing of life figured out. A few years ago, researchers at Kansas State University, they used data like income and theft and crime and expenditures in the arts to use a graphical representation of which U.S. states struggle with the seven deadly sins more so than others. So this is a map of how much we struggle with pride. If red is an area, that means you really struggle with pride. Yellow is a normal amount of pride, and blue is below normal. Now this pride map is a combination of all seven deadly sins together: lust, greed, gluttony, sloth, wrath, and envy, because pride is the mother of all sins. And I quote from the study, the pride map is averaged into an overview of all evil. This is one of my favorite studies ever. That is great. So, do North Dakotans struggle with pride? Nope. That's low on our list. Not like those prideful people in Minnesota and Montana. We were just having a conversation at dinner last night, and somebody was chatting about the shoes that they bought, and they were so excited. They got such a great deal on shoes. They're only $12. That is how we boast in the upper Midwest, right? We paid $150 for shoes. I got these shoes for $4. They were a steal. So we might deal with prideful humility. So we're all tempted to succumb to pride. We've all been too confident in our own abilities. We've leaned too heavily on our own talents and gifts, our decisions, and we've rejected other opinions because we know best. We know the right answer. Everyone else is wrong. There's not even an ounce of humility in us. When we leave no room for even the remote possibility that somebody else might be right or has a better way, friends, that is pride. Pride is countered in our lives with humility. When we come to worship and we acknowledge that we are not God, that Jesus is, we have humility in regards to our place in the universe. As we pray, as we acknowledge our need for the Father in every aspect of our lives, we're infusing our lives and ourselves with humility. As we passionately hold onto our deeply held convictions and we're still willing to hear another person's perspective, we're building humility into our lives. We're not going to fall into the same prideful trap as the Edomites. If we have regular rhythms of worship, of prayer, and building relationships with people that think differently than we do. Now, for Obadiah, pride is just the tip of the sin iceberg, the reasons why Edom is going to be destroyed. He gives us into the particulars, their litany of sins, and the reasons for their consequences. Jump to verse 10. Because of the violence you did to your close relatives in Israel, you'll be filled with shame, destroyed forever. When they were invaded, you stood aloof, refusing to help them. Foreign invaders carried off their wealth and cast lots to divide up Jerusalem, but you acted like one of Israel's enemies. You should not have gloated when they exiled your relatives to distant lands. You should not have rejoiced when the people of Judah suffered such misfortune. You should not have spoken arrogantly in the terrible time of trouble. You should not have plundered the land of Israel when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have gloated over their destruction. You should not have seized their wealth when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads, killing those who tried to escape. You should not have captured the survivors and handed them over in their terrible time of trouble. Standing idly by while their cousins, their relatives suffered, gloating over their destruction, speaking arrogantly, killing those who tried to escape at worst, or turning them over to the Babylonians and letting them do what they're going to do. Wow. Now you can imagine the exiles of Israel and Judah and Babylon hearing this word and getting pretty excited that Edom's going to be destroyed. They want Edom to get what happened to Judah and Israel. They would like some revenge. It was bad enough the Babylonians raped, pillaged, and burnt their way across the Jews' country and carried much of the population away into exile. But while the Jews were defenseless, their neighbors in Edom had seized not only the chance to gloat, but to cross the border, pillage whatever they could get their hands on. Instead of sheltering refugees, Edom had sent them back to be enslaved or killed. This is the equivalent in Nazi Germany of regular everyday people taking in Jews only to turn them over to the Nazis to be imprisoned or killed. The Edomites were even killing refugees at the border. This is an incredible list of sins to be piled up against Edom. They have failed greatly in Jesus' summation of the two great commandments: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the Edomites, remember, they are not just another country. They are family. At the very least, they should have sheltered the refugees from their own bloodline. Now, as Christians, we have the same basic requirement. We should, at the very least, be caring for Christians that are in danger around the globe. James reminds us, now, suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, and eat well. But you don't give them person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, our preacher from last week mentioned the largest refugee crisis around the world. The best guess puts it at 68.5 million people that are refugees. Now, to gain that classification means that you've been forced to leave your home due to war or natural disaster or persecution. To have refugee status means you cannot go home again. So the Christian does not have the option to not care. For us, that ship has sailed. We're supposed to care for those in danger around the world, unlike what the Edomites do here. Now, we may vigorously and passionately debate how we best provide care for refugees, but we don't have the option to not care. God hasn't given us an out. So one of the reasons our impact offering is for missions in Europe this month is one of their priorities on relief. Part of the ongoing refugee crisis worldwide is in Europe. And it is us living out this passage in James to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ in desperate need. And we're not new to this. We have welcomed and supported refugees for a long time from Liberia and Burundi. You've helped by collecting supplies and running people to appointments of refugees that have been placed here in Bismarck. We are not going to stand aloof like Edom did. We'll provide food and clothing and shelter at the very minimum to our brothers and sisters in need around the world. So at this point in Obadiah, I'd expect it to end with Israel and Judah gloating over Israel's and over Edom's destruction and paying back other countries that hurt them. You didn't care for us, so we are glad and rejoicing that you were destroyed just like we were. But the final verse of Obadiah, it has a twist and the one verse of hope in these 21 verses. God's judgment day is near for all godless nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. What you did will boomerang back and hit your own head. Just as you partied on my holy mountain, all the godless nations will drink God's wrath. They'll drink and drink and drink. They'll drink themselves to death. People from the south will take over the Esau mountains. People from the foothills will overrun the Philistines. They'll take the farms of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will take Gilead. Earlier, Israelite exiles will come back and take Canaanite land to the north in Zarephath. Jerusalem exiles from the far northwest in Zarephath will come back and take the cities in the south. The remnant of the saved in Mount Zion will go into the mountain of Esau and rule justly and fairly, a rule that honors God's kingdom. Wait, rule justly and fairly? Not get revenge and do to other countries worse than what was done to us? Rule justly and fairly, not nurse a grudge for generations to keep a Hatfield and McCoy thing going? Ruling justly and fairly, that is not human nature. Revenge and grudge holding and escalation is. That is not the ending I was expecting after reading 20 verses of destruction. Friends, this is a step toward Jesus, where our first thoughts become our best thoughts, where our first reaction is not revenge and payback, but healing and forgiveness and justice, where our first thought is not more pain and evil to others, but love. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, called this Christian perfection, that period in our lives where we walked with Jesus for so long, where we've tried to pattern our lives after Jesus for so long, our default setting, our first thought is no longer causing pain to others. Our first thought is no longer revenge and escalation, no longer sin, but love. It comes after years and decades of struggling and failing and succeeding and trying again to live like Jesus lived. These final verses in Obadiah take us way into the future, not just a few generations from Obadiah, but to a future we haven't seen yet, where the day of the Lord has arrived, where God's ultimate victory has occurred, and the kingdom of God is here in full. Those of us following Jesus believe his kingdom is breaking in slowly in our world as we confess our sins, as we care for the widow, the orphan, the alien, the refugee, as we practice forgiveness. But Obadiah is pointing way into the future, the end of time, where everything is just on that long-sought day of the Lord. And so do some of the other prophets that we've studied. While Obadiah is preaching against Edom, this little book is ultimately about God's justice against all evil, not just a moment in Israel and Judah's history. We know the pain that we witness, the suffering we experience in life, the worst thing that can happen to us in our lives, it is not the last thing. The worst thing is not the last thing that's going to happen to us. Even in the shortest book in the Old Testament, we witness God's judgment against evil and God's restoration plan to make things right again, just like they were in the beginning, when Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. It will be like that again. All will be made right. It's a certainty because God keeps promises. God keeps his covenant with humanity, even though we've sinned and we've broken it countless times. So may we keep our feet pointed toward Jesus, taking steps every day to allow the Holy Spirit to continue to transform our default setting from revenge and escalation to one of love. Let us pray together. Lord God, we give you thanks that even in the consequences for our mistakes, for sins, you are working towards our restoration in you and in our relationship with other people. Fill us with your Holy Spirit this week and continue to transform us so that our default setting becomes not one of revenge, but of love for all that we meet. It is in Jesus' name that we pray together. Amen.